Reading from Revelation 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
And we're going to just go back to those first few verses in Revelation chapter 1, particularly the third verse, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Well, it was a threat that was made many months ago, already back around about April, May. It was a chilling threat, because until the threat had been made, no world leader, had ever openly said he was prepared to use nuclear weapons. No one dared express that thought. And yet flagrantly and openly, President Putin of Russia said that he was prepared to use nuclear weapons if the West got involved in the war with Ukraine. What's really chilling is just this past week, he said it again. But he said it more deliberately. In fact, he said it so deliberately this past week, he said that he's not bluffing. So a message to the West, to the UK, to President Biden to NATO. If you think I'm bluffing, read my lips. That's basically what he's saying. Read my lips. I am not bluffing. That's chilling, isn't it? Just overnight, it's got worse. We know about the referenda that were held in the four provinces to the east of Ukraine. A ridiculous sham, as the world has said, where a country invading another one, even though not in full control of that area of land, claims that that land now belongs to it, even before the war's over, and annexes it, and says, if you invade this land, you are now invading Russia. And if you invade Russia, I will use all resources at my disposal to drive you out. Which is a reference, of course, to, guess what? Nuclear weapons. Full-out war. And overnight, guess what happened? Ukraine pressed further into the east and took a major city from the Russians in the territory just annexed. So Russia made that claim overnight. Within 24 hours, Ukraine entered that territory and took a major city, which is setting itself up to take even more territory in what is now supposedly Russia. So where is this going to go? We haven't got a clue. The United States has made it quite clear, if Russia uses nuclear weapons, then a threshold has been crossed. And who knows what will happen next, but he's warned NATO and the West will be prepared to answer such a threat. That's chilling. We could end up again with a Third World War. It's interesting that in the middle of all this, from within the church, there are those who are suggesting that all this put together means that we are at a point where Jesus' return is imminent. And what I want to do is, first of all, put things into perspective. It could well be Jesus' return is just around the corner. Jesus told us, however, that no one should try and determine the time or the hour. He said something I don't understand, but not even the Son of Man knows the time or the hour. When Florence and I were in St. Mary's, there was a group who tried to determine the time and the hour, and they sold businesses, they sold houses. And the time came, and Jesus didn't return. And those people were an absolute mess. It was all across the newspapers. We have to be careful. Yes, obviously we're closer to the return of Jesus than we were 2,000 years ago, because guess what? 2,000 years has elapsed. Obviously we're closer. But should we be reading individual events and say, well, this means it's, you know, within 10, 20, 30 years? We need to be very careful. Jesus said this in Luke 21, 8 to 9. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So the fact of wars and rumours of wars and these sorts of things of themselves, Jesus says, doesn't mean the end is right upon us. He's telling us to use wisdom. Let me put a few things into perspective for you with regard to wars and pestilence. When it came to the two world wars, do you know how many people died? 20 million died in World War I. And 60 million thereabouts to 70 million died in World War II. Something like 85 million people died across those two world wars. And then think about the Black Death, bubonic plague, 1347 to 51. The world only had a population of 450 million. You know, today the population is 8 billion. The world was only 450 million in those days. How many died when the world was 450 million total population? In 4 years, 75 to 200 million people died. In Europe alone, it was 40 to 50% of the population. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living in a time when 40 to 50% of the population is wiped out within 4 years? But that's what happened back then. And then the Spanish flu in 1918 to 1919. You know how many died? Worldwide? So the COVID pandemic we just had, worldwide. Okay, so the Spanish flu worldwide, 50 million died when the population of the earth was 1.5 billion. 50 million. Now, I said the population of the earth today is 8 million, or billion. Till yesterday, COVID deaths were just over 6.5 million. See, we can go through something like the pandemic and we can think, wow, this is huge. It must mean Jesus is coming tomorrow. But the world has passed through far greater events. If anyone had a reason to believe Jesus was coming tomorrow, it was those who lived through the world wars. It was those who lived through the Black Death. It was those who lived through the Spanish flu. And many at that time did think that because of what they were passing through. Now, remember again, I'm not saying that Jesus is not coming tomorrow. He could. I'm just saying, be careful. Now, there's a danger of thinking Jesus is coming tomorrow for the church, and that is, well, let's slow down. Jesus is about to come. Satan would love us to slow down the mission of the gospel. But we have to keep working hard, doing our utmost. It could be another 100 years. It could be another 1,000 years. I mean, when you take the first promise of Jesus coming, that was way more than 2,000 years before God actually brought Jesus onto the stage of history. It's only been 2,000 years. It could be another 1,000 or 2,000 years, especially if God wants symmetry. We just don't know in the mind of God. So I want to do two things in this series. First of all, using the book of Revelation as intended to show you the lesson God wants us to get from this book for the times we face. But also, secondly, what I want you to be able to draw from this book is the comfort in the picture of Jesus as being in control and understanding there's just one main thing he wants us to have in mind with regard to when he's coming. It's not the timing. Jesus doesn't want us to be concerned about the time. That's why he said it's not for us to know the time. But Jesus did say what he wants us to know is that we must be ready. There are many parables Jesus gave, not about the timing of his coming, but about readiness. Jesus said in Luke 12:39-40, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not expect him. I always find that a really interesting few words, because Jesus said in another place that the return of Jesus will be at a time, yes, least expected. People will be getting married and given in marriage. People will be going to the well and drawing water. Life will be going on, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, when even though they were forewarned, it came suddenly. People didn't expect it. I've always drawn comfort from that as a teenager, because it means that we won't be living in a Holocaust in terms of a world that's been under a nuclear cloud and everything's just about dead and only a few people remain alive. God said already with the giving of the rainbow that summer and winter, springtime and harvest will come as usual. Also, the Bible makes it quite clear that when it comes to the end time, yes, indeed, things will be going on normally, people getting married, having plans for the future, having kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. When he comes, they won't expect it. So let's understand this. Jesus could be coming tomorrow, because what? We don't expect it tomorrow. But let's understand, it's not the timing we should be concerned about, it's the readiness. Remember the 10 virgins? 5 ready, 5 not. We need to be amongst the 5, Jesus says. So what do we do with all this uncertainty with which I opened with regard to the war in Ukraine? What if we do end up with a nuclear war, even though limited? Just those low-grade nuclear weapons that can take out a stadium, they say, not a whole city, but a stadium. We've still got the nuclear fallout. What would the West do? Could we end up with another world war? Remember, it went from 20 million dead in World War I to over 60 million dead in World War II. What would be the next death toll if there's the third world war? So how do you and I face this uncertainty? What do we do with that as Christians? The book of Revelation was given to us not only as end time Christians, but also as Christians in that first century, to help us face the uncertainty. It was given to answer one main question. If you can get this right in your heart and your mind, then you're well on the way to understanding the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation seeks to answer one question. You know what it is? Is Jesus greater than Caesar? Is Jesus greater than Caesar? Because it was written to 7 churches, which existed in what today is Turkey. In those days it was called Asia Minor. It was written to 7 churches. So you know how you have the book of Ephesians to the church of Ephesus it starts? You know the book of Corinthians to the saints in Corinth? You know, Galatians? These are all letters written to churches. Well, the book of Revelation is both prophecy, telling indeed what was going to take place and what will take place in the future. But first and foremost, it's a letter. And we're told who it's written to. It's written to 7 churches. And where did they live? They lived in Asia Minor, which at the time of writing, about 95 AD, was a hotbed of Roman persecution of Christians. You see, Rome at first accepted Christianity as being part of Judaism. In all the world that it conquered, Rome required everyone to worship the emperor as God and to offer sacrifices to him, except for the Jews. It fast realized there's no way, no matter what they did, they could not get the Jews to worship another God. How could they? Because the Jews had already experienced in going to Babylon for 70 years what happens when you do. So they would never bow the knee to another God. So while Christians were seen to be part of Judaism, they were safe. But when the Jewish church or people turned against the Christians, there was a persecution of the Jews against the Christians. You read of that Romans 9 following. What happened is that Rome began to see, Christianity isn't part of Judaism. No longer did it have the exemption. And then full-out persecution took place against the Christians. And one of the hottest places where that took place was Asia Minor. And so the church there needed a word from God because it looked as though Caesar was greater than Christ. The entire book puts up this proposition, is Caesar greater than Christ? We're going to come later to the destruction of Babylon. Guess what? It's not Babylon that's in the picture. It's Rome. Those chapters depict the fall of Rome. And we're going to see why it's referred to as Babylon as we go along. Can you imagine a Christian reading that, understanding the code, because it was written in code, understanding the code and understanding it's the fall of Rome and the fall of the Caesars that's prophesied? Can you imagine the heart, the courage? Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, also over the Caesars. Get that in our hearts and minds. We're in a really good position to understand this book. And so when you take a look at our opening verses, you find that it's of immediate relevance to the 7 churches, to people living at that time. It says in verse 119, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. To our peril, we concentrate on what will take place later. But most of the book deals with what you have seen, the past, what is happening now in 95 AD, and what will take place. There's a lot more to this book than what's going to happen at the very end, just before Jesus returns. And when you take a look at 1 verse 1, the same thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. The people in Asia Minor were suffering persecution, and as we'll read further on, it was going to get worse, not better. The time is near. And so it's written to those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Just like letters were written to Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, etc. So as we understand what this prophecy meant for the people of their time, just like the rest of the Bible, we draw lessons for our time. Understand that? When we go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when we go to the book of Corinthians 1 and 2, when we go to Ephesians and Galatians, Philippians and all those books, we always, as a rule to understand the Bible, first of all, try and understand how did they understand it in their time. Because God never gave his word to his people that meant nothing for them. How useless would that be? When God gave a word through the apostles, especially in the New Testament, it was always meant immediately for them. And then for us, we look back and we draw lessons from what God said to them in their circumstances, and then we can draw lessons for us in our circumstances today. And so as we go through this, let's take a look at the most important thing in this book is that it's called Revelation. The Greek word used here that we translate revelation is apocalypse. It's only used once in the whole Bible here. Now, any of you seen or heard of the movie Apocalypse Now? Shows how old I am. It was like a sort of a war movie. And if you think of the images that, you know, like trailers advertising the movie, you see this horizon with a big red sun, and then emerges this helicopter gunship, okay? And just devastation ensues. Apocalypse Now. So a lot of people look at the book of Revelation and think it's all about death and destruction, pestilence and war. Well, there are those images. But guess what? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ given him by God to show the churches what must soon take place. So first and foremost, this is to the churches. And it's a revelation, what? First of all, of Jesus. And guess what? That's like the rest of the Bible. What's the rest of the Bible about? Jesus. In our denomination, the Christian Reformed Churches, when a candidate like Tim Gray, a vicar, is sitting for his classis exam, which is the state body, in order to be ordained as a minister, they have to do a sermon that has to be evaluated by all the ministers. And guess what? The most critical factor, no matter where you preach from, Old or New Testament, the most critical factor is it Christocentric? Is it centered on Jesus? Because the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. Remember Jesus walking on the road towards Emmaus with the two disciples who were downcast because Jesus had died and they thought he was still in the grave, you know? And Jesus says, "Oh, you slow of heart." And then what did he do? Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he spoke to them of what? Himself. Beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and then the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament, Jesus began to reveal himself to them. Revelation is just that. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's the showing. It's the revealing of Jesus to those seven churches, first and foremost, who needed to understand who he really is. And then for all those who've existed ever since, for Martin Luther, he needed to understand Jesus the way the seven churches came to understand Jesus. We need to understand Jesus like Martin Luther came to understand Jesus as the seven churches came to understand Jesus. So first and foremost, as we think about this book, the book of Revelation, Revelation doesn't need to equal confusion or mystery. It wasn't meant to be a mystery. It was meant to be a help, a practical help to real churches in a difficult time. So it's a revelation of Jesus that God gave him to show his servants, that is the servants in the seven churches mentioned, what must soon take place. They weren't going to be helped with descriptions of what was going to happen just prior to Jesus' return, 2 or 3 or 4,000 years later. They needed something for now, right then, to show his servants what must soon take place in their lifetime. And like I said, Babylon fell. In their lifetime, Rome would fall. And so this book, like any other, is to show us Jesus. There's a lot of people who want to throw doubt on who Jesus is, even within the church, those wolves in sheep clothing, who even they want to say he's a myth, that he just lives on in the memory, but he doesn't really exist as a person. And that's why we have these dazzling pictures of Jesus. Remember them in chapter 1, 12 to 16. Christ is a dazzling figure with blazing eyes, a brilliant face in the middle of seven golden lampstands. And then when you take a look at chapter 5, Jesus is a lamb bearing the marks of murder with seven horns and eyes standing before the throne of God, encircled by four living creatures and elder who sings their praises and worships him. And then there's the child king in chapter 12, snatched away from the dragon who's ready to devour him at birth, who goes on to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And then in chapter 14, the lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. And then chapter 19, what we started with our service, the king, not on a donkey, not coming in meek and mild, but the king on a white war horse, coming to judge and make war and to slaughter his enemies. These are the images revealing who Jesus is. That's what this book's about. You and I today, just as much as those seven churches, need to get it into our hearts and minds who Jesus is. If World War III breaks out, if nuclear weapons start to get used on both sides, we can indeed be concerned, but we need not be afraid. It's still in the control of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's serving his purposes. It's moving us towards his return even closer. And so when I said these are events being described that the church at that time needed to hear what must soon take place, let's just get a quick understanding of what's involved there. In Revelation 2, 12 to 13, we find one of those churches singled out. To the angel of the church of Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Twice it's mentioned, Satan lives in your city. Not a demon, Satan lives in your city. Not in the city 2 or 3,000 years away, no, Satan lives now in your city in Smyrna. And yes, already one of your people has been put to death for the faith. That's what the people were going through. Can you imagine what Wongan Hills would look like if this is where Satan lives? if this is the place of his throne. Can you imagine that? That was the situation for Smyrna. And then if you go to Revelation 2, 8 to 10, that was the church of Pergamum. Then the church of Smyrna write this: "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now listen to this: be faithful even to the point of death." You're going to be persecuted, but I want you to be faithful even to the point of you being put to death. And I will give you the crown of life. Do you remember what Jesus said? Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill body and soul. In other words, God. Don't be worried. We had a devotion last night. We just read this. Don't be worried about those who can harm your earthly future. Worry about the one who can deal with you eternally. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, there are a lot of Christians who think that when you accept Jesus, everything's got to go honky-dory. The so-called prosperity gospel. Jesus has warned the disciples in his day that because they would go out in his name, that a servant wouldn't be greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He said, you'll be hauled before princes and governors, you'll be given up by family members, and you will be put to death. That was their marching orders. And they went, and it was fulfilled. That's what happened. And the church is told the same. We are to expect the same. We are not friends of the world. As they hated Christ, they'll hate us. And Jesus has told us, prior to his return, his imminent return, whenever that's going to take place, whether it's tomorrow or 100 years or 1,000 years, whenever it takes place, there'll be a great persecution to the extent that the church that remains on earth, the question can be raised, is there even any of the elect left? And when it seems as though the church is about to be snuffed out, Christ returns. Jesus' own words. So what do we do with all of this? It says in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what was written in it, because the time is near." So this book was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to give a perspective on what was going on in Asia Minor at that time and the persecution of Christians because they wouldn't worship the emperor as God. God wanted to bless them. So they needed comfort. They needed courage. They needed to be able to hold on to their faith even if they were put to death. And you only have to remember what happened in Rome when Nero wanted to divert attention from his burning of Rome. He blamed the Christians. And when he had his garden parties, guess what he did? He had them tied up on posts. And then he had them lit to provide light for his parties. That's the persecution the church was going through in those days. Blessed is the one, already back then, who hears. So this was supposed to be read out, like the other letters, supposed to be read out aloud. People were supposed to hear what John had written, what had been revealed to him. And they would be blessed if they heard it. But not just heard it, but it needed to go from here to where? To there. Blessed are those who take it to heart. The people living in those days where Caesar seemed invincible needed to take the book of Revelation to heart. It was first and foremost for them. But its message is just as powerful and meant just as much for us today. Blessed are we who hear the message of this book and who also take it to heart, especially if things get out of hand in Ukraine and especially if we enter another Third World War. If all that happens, the message of this book is supposed to give us the confidence that you find expressed at the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember this passage? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's writing this to Roman Christians. The city of Rome, where Caesar had his throne. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Note that. We aren't just victors. We aren't just winners. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we end our sermon this morning understanding that the book presents us with this question and its answer. Is Christ greater than Caesar? Think of any enemy in the world today. Is Christ greater than that enemy? And the resounding answer is yes, indeed. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be coming back on that white horse to deal with his enemies and ours once and for all. And so I finish again with those words from that wonderful hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Remember I said, don't be afraid no matter what happens? You might have thought, well, that's laughable. Look at this. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. And that word is Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this wonderful opening to your book of Revelation. We thank you that this question is posed for the churches of the past, the seven churches in Asia Minor, now Turkey. And we thank you, Lord, that the lessons that they were given for their time of great persecution are also meant for us in our time, as they have been meant for your church right up to the present time. Over this last 2,000 years plus, this message has been meant for your church of all time. Lord, we confess that we can easily be caught up in wanting to know the time, to be reading signs and trying to pinpoint events to what's written in the book of Revelation. Help us to know, Lord, that indeed you could be coming tomorrow when people least expect it. You could be here in 10 years' time or 100 or 1,000. Indeed, Lord, the coming of Jesus could take as long as his first coming took. But, Lord, we thank and praise you that you have told us we need not be concerned with the timing. The greatest of greatest importance to us, as you yourself have said, is that we are ready whenever it is. And so, Lord, help us to turn our attention to this portion of your word. Comfort us, give us great courage, and Lord, help us to be prepared in our time to meet whatever Satan throws at us, knowing that indeed Jesus is Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen.